Welcome to Gospel Tangents, the best source for Mormon history, science, and theology. I'm Rick Bennett. President David O. McKay was an educator long before he became president of the LDS Church. In our next conversation with Ben Speckman, we'll find out if he was more open to evolution than some other presidents of the church. I think it's a pretty fun conversation. You may be surprised. Check out our conversation. I'd also like to remind you, if you'd like to get a transcript or any of our past transcripts from our fun interviews, like Ugo Perego or Simon Shetherton or anyone like that, we've got those available as a PDF download on our website. Just go to our website, gospeltangents.com/shop, and you can purchase those there. We've also got them on Amazon. If you do a search for Gospel Tangents interview on Amazon.com, you can find the link, but I've got one here on the YouTube as well. So check that out and you can get any of our past transcripts. It'll help support Gospel Tangents and we really appreciate the support. Now back to our conversation.
When people bring up Mormon doctrine or man, his origin and destiny, I tend to point to President McKay. Because President McKay on several occasions was very friendly to evolution. Again, he didn't leave much of a paper trail, but there is at least a small one. On several occasions, he responded to private letters by saying the church has no official position on evolution. There is, let's see. Right after Joseph Fielding Smith's book got published in 1954, a BYU professor and his wife went in to talk to Joseph Fielding Smith and ended up talking to David O. McKay as well. Those were different days back then. Mm. And they both went home and immediately wrote down in their journals what was said in each meeting. So it's about as good documentary evidence as you can get. David O. McKay disagreed with his book, and he recommended two other books instead that he really liked. And so I went and I pulled up these books and I looked at the authors and I skimmed through them. And both of the authors were concordists, because that's just been the dominant assumption forever. But one of them, both of them interpreted Genesis in terms of an old earth and in terms of evolution. And these are books that he liked. But there's a very interesting thing that comes out of this. One of them said, in reading Genesis 2, when God commands Adam not to eat the fruit, this represents the point in human evolution where they had evolved enough that they could resist their instincts. That is, God can command him not to eat because he has evolved enough that he can choose not to. He is not a slave to his body's instincts. And so he's explicitly interpreting Genesis in terms of evolutionary history there, tying that specific part in Genesis to that aspect of something that happened in the past. And then in 1965, in General Conference, David O. McKay quotes him on that point. Now, he doesn't read him at all, but he says, here's a scientist I've been reading who talks about man's conscience. And so if you follow that thread, if you get below the tip of that iceberg, that's a very pro-evolution interpretation of Genesis. David O. McKay clearly doesn't think that Genesis in any way prohibits evolution. That's aspect number one. Aspect number two with David O. McKay is there was an article, I may be confusing my dates here, there was an article that was published in the Official Church Magazine by a BYU, I think, botany professor, someone who dealt with DNA and other things. And it was framed as a conversation between a scientist and his neighbor who's a dairy farmer. And it's all about evolution, and it introduces a whole bunch of very specific topics about special creation and evolution and the fixity of the species. That is, species can change, but you can't go from one species to another, which is a common argument that comes out of Genesis. They reproduce after their kind. Dogs have dogs, they don't have cats, which is a misunderstanding both of Genesis and of the evolutionary process, but it gets addressed in this article. And this article, as it was printed in the Church Magazine, has a little black box at the front that says, this article was read and approved by the editor of the magazine. And if you flip back to the front, the editor is President David O. McKay. Now, we have data from his son, who was on one of the church committees or something. This article got taken to President O. McKay by his son to say, we're going to run this. Do you want to read it first? And he read the whole thing word for word and said, this is fantastic work. Run it. I want this box in front. And so, the box also said, it is not presented as a position of church doctrine. So David O. McKay was very comfortable saying, here's evolution. We're going to put this in the church magazine. We're going to respond to these questions. We're going to address Genesis. I don't want to impose it on people as some kind of official doctrine, but it's because it's not. But he was certainly enthusiastic about it. Now, can we extrapolate from that that he was an evolutionist? I'm not sure. At the very least, he does not think that Genesis gets in the way of evolution. And he apparently said some things in private to some other people, and this is in the McKay biography by Prince. Mm-hmm. There are different ways to take those, but I think this shows very much that David O. McKay was very comfortable interpreting Genesis in ways that allowed for evolution. Now, he did not leave... In my understanding, he was not much of an exegete. He didn't take chapters and write commentaries. He didn't do things like that. So, again, no paper trail, but he seems to have interpreted Genesis in a way that completely allowed for evolution, and he was president of the church. So I say, what do you make of David O. McKay? Was he apostate? Was he capitulating to secularity? Was he compromising scripture? Or did he perhaps have some spiritual insight into it that you don't, or that you're not aware of in the history? So I try to undermine their certainty by using unimpeachable historical examples of where they are being very narrow, where historically we've been more broad. And once that gate is kind of open, if they're willing to accept that, then we start talking about what is a literal reading? How do we interpret scripture? Does Hebrew get us anything? Does context get us anything? Should we understand Joseph Smith's polygamy in terms of 2015 culture? Or in terms of 1830 culture? If they say 1830 culture, I say, okay, well, should we understand Genesis in terms of 2015, 2020 science? Or should we understand it in terms of ancient Near Eastern context? And if they say, well, ancient Near Eastern context, I say, okay, tell me about that. And they... I mean, some of these are obviously very leading questions that I try to do as gently and unarrogantly as possible, which I inevitably fail at. But in asking these questions, you get people to realize that they are reading Genesis through a very modern set of glasses, through a very modern set of assumptions. Fantastic book I recommend to people. It's called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. Talks about how our modern Western culture leads us to misread scripture because of how we fill in the gaps. When Paul talks about women dressing modestly, we tend to think in terms of, hemline or things like skirt length. But in Paul's context, almost none of the people he would have been talking to would have ever dared dress that way. He is talking about modesty in terms of don't flaunt your wealth. But because of what modesty means for us, we read scripture and we import those ideas in, just as we read Genesis and we import in our modern ideas of cosmology and the questions that are important in that text. I've done this at Institute and for students. A couple years ago, there was a movie about Noah that came out from a big director and had big actors and a big budget, and they do a creation sequence in there that is really useful to analyze. The director who had input into the writing is ethnically Jewish, but he's agnostic atheist, so he doesn't have a stake in the religious aspect of this. This wasn't produced by evangelicals as kind of a tract, right? But in this creation account, Noah, who is played by, I can see his face and I can't remember him, prominent actor from Australia, very big. He tells the story Well, he does a couple things. He merges the language from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 through 3. So there are days of creation, but there's an Adam and Eve. There's fruit and a garden. So he merges those together. He blurs over that there are two distinct creation stories. But while he is telling this, he is using biblical language, but what the pictures are is solar system planetary formation. And then you see the Earth kind of this really hot molten ball that cools down, and then there's rain, and you start seeing water, and then plants start forming, and then it kind of follows this tadpole that becomes a fish, that becomes a lizard, that becomes a monkey, that becomes a human, which takes you to the Adam and Eve figures who eat from a tree. And I say, what you're seeing here is how deep Concordism is embedded in society. You have this Jewish agnostic atheist who is visually showing you scientific knowledge, but overlaying it with the biblical language. And what you take away from this, when you go back and you read that biblical language, you are reading in all these modern conceptions of the physical origins of the solar system, of the universe, of plants and animals. It's Concordism in visual form, right? Mm-hmm. And so that assumption gets pushed on us even by culture, because what you see becomes what you believe, becomes what you read when you go back and read it again. So once I start being able to show people, here's this assumption, here's where it comes from, here's how pervasive it is, can we justify that? Are there things on the other side of it? All of this, of course, takes time. When I taught my class on Genesis, and I think the last time I taught it was 2010 or something, that was before Noah even came out, we end up spending about 8 or 10 weeks on Genesis 1 through 10. Because there is so much material you have to go through in order for this to make sense. It's not just about, well, here's what it says, and in Hebrew, here's what it really means. Day doesn't really mean day. It means long period of time. But what the student experience has been coming out of it, the feedback I've gotten has been extremely positive, because I very consciously try to mix what I would call devotional, spiritual aspects with kind of more academic, contextual understandings at Institute. The students have come out of it being very positive. They felt very strengthened. They felt like this thing that was kind of a conflict and maybe a thorn in their side is no longer nearly as much of a problem, because they have a way of making sense of it. And this is kind of what I'm trying to do in my book, although I don't get into evolution at all in the book. That's got to be a separate book.
Your Genesis
1 book. My Genesis 1 book. But I do think people will come away from the book going, you know, Genesis really doesn't have a lot to say about science or evolution. That said, Genesis 1 is mostly about the age of the earth. It's Genesis 2 through 3 where you have Adam and Eve and the tree and the snake and the fall and that stuff. So a lot of the evolutionary stuff is more concerned with Genesis 2 through 3, not Genesis 1. But a lot of the assumptions that I talk about, a lot of the methods and definitions will carry over into how people read Genesis 2 through 3, I think. I hope. So this is what I do with people.
Now, let me ask you this, because you said, ask me about the New Era article. Is that helpful?
Yeah. In 2016, there was a short article in the New Era called What Does the Church Teach About Evolution? And it very briefly said, the church has no official position on evolution, and you can study it at church schools, if you like. It was maybe a paragraph. And I have made some inquiries to try to figure out, why was this going to the teenagers and not the enzyme? I know lots of adults who could use this, that the church is neutral on evolution, because you get outside the U.S. and a lot of people think the church is very formally anti-evolution or even young earth creationist, which causes problems. And then several months after that, there was a similar one called What Does the Church Think About Dinosaurs? And this one was very interesting to me, partly because of how I perceived it as being internally contradictory. And I might be blurring these two articles, but they're related and they kind of do the same thing. They say, dinosaurs lived and died millions of years ago. So there's no... Joseph Fielding Smith thought that dinosaurs coexisted with humans a few thousand years ago. He said this in print. Elder McConkie in Mormon Doctrine, at least the first edition, I don't know about the other editions, under dinosaurs, he said, dinosaurs may represent a memory of the pre-flood. Dragons may represent, it's under dragons, not dinosaurs. Dragons may represent a memory of the pre-flood dinosaurs. And so this was very clear. This is long, long ago. There was death. Long, long ago. And then it kind of says, you can study this at church schools if you like. Revelation doesn't have anything to say about it. Revelation doesn't have anything to say about evolution. And I thought, boy, Joseph Fielding Smith is spinning in his grave, because he sure thought it did. And then in one of them they say, the early chapters of Genesis should not be read as a history. And then it proceeds to interpret them as though they're a history. And that, I think, is kind of that continual, we're not scriptural fundamentalists, but we're trying to preserve a historical Adam somehow. And for most people, that means special creation of Adam and Eve as a couple 6,000 years ago. But these two articles were in the New Era very recently. And they undercut a lot of the things that Joseph Fielding Smith said. Obviously, if dinosaurs were living and dying millions of years ago, there had to have been death before 6,000 years ago, at least in some sense. You can't read 2 Nephi 2 as saying there was no death in any form for anything in God's creation anywhere before 6,000 years ago. That apparently is no longer the position of the church as represented in these two short New Era articles. And my inquiries about who wrote those and why the New Era, not the Enzyme, I haven't gotten any responses on that, so, which I expected. I think, well, I'm trying to be careful here. Church headquarters is certainly aware that there is a problem here. I suspect that there are differing approaches at the top, and that the differing approaches and conclusions kind of result in no action at this time until they can agree upon something. And so for people who want to go back to older statements, either unofficial things like Joseph Fielding Smith in 1954 or Elder McConkie in Seven Deadly Heresies in the 80s, so one apostle speaking his view, or official things from 1925 or 1910 or 1909, and see those as, this is our current view today, I want to say, well, those are the public statements. I'm not sure that's the current view, and here's why. The single apostle things, I think we can kind of say, these are single apostles. Elder Packer was very clear he was speaking for himself and so on. When you go back to, and again, I don't remember if it's 1909 or 1910 statement, one of the things they say is, that which is demonstrated we accept with joy. And again, the science in 1909, 1910 was very, very far from being demonstrated. And the status quo, both of the science around the age of the earth, evolution, common descent, as well as how we understand Genesis with all the Babylonian material and Hebrew and other things. The state of what is demonstrated today is radically different than it was in 1910 or 1925 or 1947 when President Nelson got his MD, or even 1980. When, you know, Elder McConkie was talking about evolution and Seven Deadly Heresies. The human genome was in about 2001, 2002, and So there is always a problem in, if you're concordist and you want to tie scripture to science, there is always a problem with what science are you tying it to? Now, on the one hand, this is a trope that they use. Well, science is always changing, so we should stick with the Word of God instead.
I remember teaching that on my mission.
Yeah. And that misunderstands the scientific process a little, but on the, you know, if you want to tie it to science, what science are you going to tie it to? I think it was Orson Pratt who was trying to relate the Holy Ghost to the ether. You know, this is late 1800s. It's this medium that's invisible and indetectable throughout the universe that is the medium that light travels through. And later on, the Michelson-Morley experiment, if I remember correctly, proved that ether didn't exist. And so if you want to read Orson Pratt as teaching doctrine, well, he's tying scripture to science that we now know is terribly, terribly wrong, right? So the other advantage of not being a concordist is whatever science says is whatever science says. That doesn't affect how I read scripture because I have decoupled them, right?
I hope you enjoyed a conversation with Ben Spackman. In our next conversation, we'll talk about Noah's flood.
What kind of evidence would a global flood that covered all the mountains to, I don't remember, 30 cubits deep. So we're talking 30 cubits over the top of the Himalayas for at least 40 days. What kind of evidence should that leave in the historical record? Absolute masses of evidence everywhere should be in the historical record across dozens of disciplines, and it's simply not there.
I hope you enjoyed our conversation with Ben Spackman. We'll have a transcript out shortly on this conversation, and you can purchase individual copies at our website at gospeltangents.com/shop. If you want to be the first to get a copy, please subscribe on our website for just $10 a month. I'll send it to you first as a PDF. Or if you'd like a physical copy, for $15 a month, I'll be happy to send that to you as well. You can get our transcripts at our Amazon.com author page. I've got a link here, but just do a search for Gospel Tangents Interview and you should be able to find a bunch of them there. Please subscribe at patreon.com/gospeltangents. For $5 a month, you can hear the entire interview uncut. And for $10, you can get a PDF copy. We've also got a $15 tier where if you want a physical copy, I'll be the first to send it to you. So please subscribe at Patreon or on our website at gospeltangents.com as well. For our latest updates, please like our page at facebook.com/gospeltangents. And also check our Twitter updates at Gospel Tangents as well. Please subscribe on our Apple Podcasts page at tinyurl.com/gospeltangents. Or you can subscribe on your Android device. Just do a search for Gospel Tangents. Thanks again for listening. Click here to subscribe, here for a transcript, and over here we've got some more of our great videos. Thanks again.